And so today we're going to continue our look at the book of Romans, chapter 15. There are several major passages in the book of Romans on the subject of hope. You remember Romans chapter 5, first five verses, about the suffering, about the development of character, and the culminating statement about hope being a virtue in that passage. You remember as well that in the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, we find that the Apostle Paul says that it's in hope that we are saved, and describes the kind of yearning that the whole creation has in longing and waiting for the coming revelation of the children of God. And so we move into this passage where Paul frames the passage around the subject of hope, and in fact uses that language on three occasions, if not more. He uses, I think, synonyms for the word hope in the passage, like steadfastness and endurance and things of that nature. So we're going to be looking at this passage this evening, and there are a couple things that from last week that I'd like to remind you of, because not everyone was here last week. When we looked at this passage last week, I suggested that the structure of the passage suggests to us that all three members of the Godhead are involved in this cultivation of hope in our lives. We find God the Father being identified as the God of hope. And last week especially, we looked at the implications of God being the God of hope. You remember that He is the reason why we can have hope. He's the sure foundation of hope itself. And then we see in this passage that much of the passage is centered around God the Son and the kind of work that God the Son has done to provide us with a framework of being hopeful people in our lives. And we're going to explore that quite a bit in our evening discussion tonight. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit as well is involved in this process of us becoming hopeful people and living as hopeful people and of focusing on hope itself. You remember from last week that I gave you an assignment, and that assignment was to memorize chapter 15 and verse 13. So that verse again says, do you remember? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in order that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And so we see the work of the Holy Spirit as well, bringing us, changing us, sanctifying us, enabling us to be these strong folks of hope. So let me read the passage again this evening, so that we have our minds kind of centered on the text. That's what we're going to try and look at tonight. And so because hope is so important to us here in this season of the year, this Advent season, we need to get our minds around this topic, around this subject of hope. So hear this, God's word. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might find hope. May the God of endurance, steadfastness, and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing of your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And now may the God of peace fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let's pray. O God in heaven, as we look at your word, as we consider it this evening, we pray that you would calm our hearts before you. We pray that you would sustain us and enable us to be those who live and abide in hope. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that he might mold us and shape us into the image of your eternally begotten Son, our Savior, even Jesus. We pray that we would reflect him as renewed folks who bear your image and righteousness in knowledge and with true hope fixed on you, the author and finisher of our faith. And so now we would ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so just a couple things from last week that I'd like to remind you of. Again, this passage is couched in a Trinitarian structure. We've already heard two references to God the Father. We read a series of references to God the Son. We know that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that cultivates, enables us, makes hope abound in our lives. And so the passage is about the triune God and the way the triune God works in our lives, because fundamentally, all Christian thinking is Trinitarian thinking, rooted in the being of God. That's why St. Augustine says, in On the Free Choice of the Will, that all Christian vigilance is bent on the thoughtful and pious reflection on the Holy Spirit, on the Holy Trinity. And this is the goal of all of our progress. We don't have progress toward hope. We don't have progress in the Christian life. We don't have progress toward this great kingdom without our focus being on this God who is one being, three persons, and who, and in each of the three persons, all the excellencies of Godhead abide. And so we need to be clear about that passage. If we want to be these folks who are strong in hope, who have tenacity of hope, needs to be rooted in the triune God who's called us out of darkness to be in his marvelous light. The second thing that I want to remind you of from last week is that there's another three in this passage, and that three is what we call the theological virtues. We call them theological virtues because they're virtues that are given to us, infused by God and God's grace in us, so that we might live within them. We know that faith is a gift of God. You've read that before, right? In Paul's writing. We know that the kind of love that we need that unites us to God in charity is a gift from God. And we see that hope itself has its origin in God as the one who grants this grace to us in our lives. We will not have biblical hope without the work of God giving it, sustaining it, infusing it into our lives. So we need to keep those couple things in mind. Another thing we need to keep in mind is this, that when we think of the language of hope, when we think of the subject of hope, there is a longing that's involved in hope. There's something that reaches deep in your character, in your soul, that makes you long contendingly for union with God, that makes you want and desire and love and work for union with this God who's called you to be his own. And so there's longing that's involved in every act of true and genuine biblical hope. You remember the psalmist who said that as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul longs after thee, O God. Longing and desiring is a part of what hope is. And further, when we think of hope, there is intellectual content in hope. You need to know something. And that becomes clear in our verse that we quoted, where he says, in believing, so that we might, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have this deep hope in our lives. And so with those couple things in mind, let's look at the passage today. Well, in our passage, what I'd like to call your attention to is the section that focuses on Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. Now, that language, hope of glory, doesn't appear here. It appears in the book of Colossians, another great passage that introduces us to the threefold theological virtues in the first part that moves into a section that describes Jesus Christ as the one who is God incarnate in the flesh, that tells us that in Christ all things hold together. Without him, there would not be any life. There would not be any creation without this one who calls things to be. So I want to use that language because I want us to focus on how present Christ is in our passage that provides us with a second ground for hope. Last week's ground was God the Father. This week's ground is God the Son and the work that he performs. So let's look at these verses, beginning in the first couple verses of the 15th chapter. Now notice, in the very first verse of the 15th chapter, Paul continues with a topic that he's discussed in the previous passage. In the previous passage, there are divisions in the church. It seems to be falling apart. There seems to be discord, etc. And it centers around some who are strong in the faith and some who are weaker in the faith, having some kind of contestability between them. You remember that passage. Paul lists a number of the reasons for this contention. He says, you know, they can't figure out what kinds of things should they eat. Should they eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? What about celebrating different days of the week and all the rest? And so Paul lays out a couple examples, not all the examples that crop up in the church to cause division and to, in many cases, cause animosity between folks. And so Paul has already addressed how people who are strong in the faith need to be the cohesive group that pulls all things together and enables those who are weaker to become stronger. And so you know some of that background. In fact, Paul says that, listen, here's how we know that the strong of faith, here's the ways in which the strong of faith need to respond to the situation. They need to be people who live deeply with conviction in their lives, rooted in the Holy Scriptures. They need to be people who value love more than they value judgment in life. They need to bear up. They need to be people who know that the kingdom of God is comprised of joy and peace, something that we see visited in our passage as well. Now let's think with me this evening about how important this subject of strength in our faith is. Look how important it is in the passage. In fact, if we were to think about the title of this series of meditations, The Tenacity of Hope, it's focused on the strong. If they're truly strong in the faith, will have this tenacious faith, will have this tenacious hope. So in verse 1, he says, we who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. and each of us must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. Now, sometimes what happens in the life of the church is that there are a few strong Christians in the life of the church, right? There are some strong Christians who have great conviction, who have a great long list of services that they've done in the church, that periodically engage in loving kindness that's directed toward other people. And you know, the strong in faith can sometimes have this problem. We can sometimes be rather haughty about how strong in the faith we are, can't we? We can think that, you know, we have all our theological ducks in a row. We've mastered all of the writers in the history of the Christian church. We can have a kind of arrogance that attends us, can't we? We can have a kind of arrogance that attends us. I remember when I was studying theology and philosophy for the first time, one of my professors said to me, Bob, why don't you read this little book? And I said, okay, I'll read this little book. I like reading all these little books that I can, and including the great big fat books that I've spent my life reading. And so the name of this little book was A Little Exercise for a Young Theologian. It was written by a fellow named Tillich, a German scholar. And in it, the book itself was kind of a humbling corrective for me, because, you know, I was mastering all the theological stuff. I liked to fight with people about it. I liked to argue with people about it. I wanted to show them all that I was a good Calvinist. And I had read Calvin, and I could quote from Calvin on my ordination exams, etc. And yet, this message, a little lesson for a young theologian, was an important lesson for me. And it's an important lesson for us in our tradition, who tend to be heady, who tend to maybe even become a little bit arrogant. Now, in this passage, we can know a whole lot about the theological issues and not be, it seems, tenacious and bold without this qualifier. Look at what the qualifier is. The qualifier is that the person who is strong in faith can't go on in their lives concerned with their own interest. Isn't that interesting? Cannot go on in life only or principally concerned with their own interests. I mean, have you ever been in that situation where someone has raised a theological issue and maybe you really didn't know the answer and you can hardly wait to go back and get out your Institutes or get out your Augustine, and you're going to go back to that person and you're going to show them where you're wrong? Am I the only person in the world who's ever done that? I'm looking for a way to refute their argument. Am I the only one? I guess I'm just, you know, the most arrogant person that you may have run across. But here, the correctivists, even though they are strong in their conviction, even though they are engaging in actions that support the kingdom of God, they're still lacking something. They're lacking the tenaciousness of hope that helps us to realize that we haven't arrived yet, that we must be concerned with the interests or the pleasures of the other. Self-interest is not at the root of the gospel, is it? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, what? That he is Lord, right? That Jesus is Lord. And so Paul kind of cuts to the chase of our lives. There's an earnestness that he that he raises his scalpel to. And that is, even though we are strong in all of these outward signs of our faith, we can still function principally as agents of self-interest. And so he says, each of us must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. Now, why is it that we seek to please our neighbor? Is it one of those things, is it kind of like a parent who spoils their child? Is that what he's interested in? Is that what he's suggesting? I don't think so. I think what the Apostle Paul is seeing or suggesting in this passage is that we need to look at the genuine interests of the others, the interests that will build them up, will make them strong in hope, make them strong in faith, make them strong in love. And in fact, the whole idea of seeking to please these neighbors is rooted in the command that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. The great corrective, and Paul uses a very strong language, a very strong word in this context. He says, we ought to do this. We ought to do this. It's our moral responsibility. It's our human responsibility. It's what we ought to do. It is the very foundation of our duty that we love our neighbor as ourselves, and that translates into these actions of looking out for their interests beyond our own interests. In fact, it requires us to lay aside our interests, to see our duty rooted in loving others. It's very interesting in St. Augustine's great work on the morals of the Catholic Church that what he claims is this, that our loving God with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and strength filters in to the love that we can have for our neighbors. It's this love directed in hope to God that enables us to actually not love our neighbors in the way that we should. Now notice the Christological focus of this verse. What is it? If Christ has done it, you better do it too, right? If Christ has put others' interests before his own, he could have called his armies and legions of angels to come, but he gave himself up for us and for our redemption. And then the Apostle Paul launches into this verse that's found in Psalm 69, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For us to have tenacity of hope, we need to live a life that is directed to the interests of those around us, to the interests of others in the life of the church, building them up so that they bear the image of God fully, abidingly, and abundantly in hope. Now look at the 15th chapter with me, having laid that kind of context, that really those who are strong in hope are people then who look out after the interests of others, tenaciously holding on to hope itself. But let's look at some of the parallels in Romans 15. The first parallel you might notice is found in verse 4, and then found again in verse 8 of the text. In verse 4 of the text, it says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And so the focus of that verse is on the subject of the scriptures and how the scriptures provide us with the instruction that we're needed so that we can be people of hope. And then look at verse 8 with me, where it says, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, which is the reference to the Old Testament scriptures, in order that he might confirm the promises given to patriarchs. In both the fourth verse and the eighth verse, there's this parallel of concern about how grounded we are in the Holy Scriptures and how Christ himself is the fulfillment of those scriptures. A second parallel is found in verse 1 and then in verse 7. Verse 1, we've looked at this a little bit already, where the Apostle Paul wants us to consider how strong it is that we are in the faith, to give an honest assessment of how strong we are, if we're really loving our neighbors as ourselves in hope. And then look what he says in verse 7, another parallel, a parallel structure in the text. He says, receive or welcome one another, therefore just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The parallel here with verse 1 is that when there are people who are weak in faith, we have a maybe a tendency to kind of excuse them or think that maybe they're not as valuable in the life of the church as those who are strong, who are the ones who know so much, who are the ones who abide so deeply in things. But Paul in this passage, verse 7, says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. The first verse, to be strong, you need to act like Christ, right? In putting ahead the interests of others over your own interests. In this second verse, that is the seventh verse, welcoming one another, receiving them into the body, being hospitable to them, reaching out to them, making friends of them, that's what hospitality means, making friends with a stranger. Why do we do that? Because just like Christ modeled the first question of strength, he models the second, welcoming and receiving for the glory of God. If Christ didn't welcome us, we have no hope at all. If Christ didn't receive us, we have no life at all. If Christ didn't bend down to reach us up out of the mire and the muck of life, we would have no hope at all in life. And so the passage has this series of parallels within it, within the structure itself. And Paul does that to highlight some of these great ideas and notions regarding hope itself. Live like Christ, who put others before himself. Live like Christ, who welcomed the weak, welcomed others into the life of a church. Now further, secondly, that we need to see the Christological focus of hope in the passage itself. And I want to just walk through with you some of the ways that we see this Christological hope borne out in the text. So when we read about Christ acting in this particular way in verse 2, we realize the significance, the importance, the priority that is given to the incarnation, to the fact that our hope is rooted in this one who is eternally God, the eternally begotten Son of God, who took on human flesh and lived among us, provided us with a model of what godliness is. This focus on the incarnation is constant in the book of Isaiah, and the book of Isaiah is the book that Paul most quotes from. In this passage, chapter 15, he quotes from the book of Isaiah on two occasions. And so Paul has in mind the significance of the incarnation if we are going to be grounded people in hope. But further, when we look at this Christological focus, we can't help but think again about his death, about his sacrifice. We have hope in the sacrifice that Christ gave for us and for our salvation. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me, right? So there's an emphasis on the death, on his bearing righteousness for us, on his dying on the cross and being raised in newness of life for us and for our salvation. It grounds, it provides us with the reason of hope itself. It attests then to the priority of the work of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12, where it says, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Many commentators, I think they're right, see this as a reference in Paul's mind to the resurrection. Now, all of these passages that he's quoting from the Old Testament, they're quotations from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew scriptures themselves. So Paul laid great value on this translation. And in the Septuagint, you read these words of this one who is the root of Jesse rising from the dead. You hear reference to the resurrection itself. That's what Paul is thinking about, and that grants us hope. And so we read this passage, we see that there is a Christological focus in the passage, a focus on his incarnation, a focus on his death and resurrection, focus on his resurrection, the priority of the work of Jesus Christ himself. And then as we work our way through this particular passage, we see that there is this benediction at the end of the passage. And I only want to call your attention to one aspect of it this evening. We can pick it up again next week. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of this language of fill you with all joy and peace. Where do we read that in the Apostle Paul? Where do we read that? Well, we read it in the previous chapter, where Paul, who is telling these folks again that they need to be more concerned with loving their neighbors, loving those who are weak in the faith. It says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, justice, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The tenacity of hope keeps us focused on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, its presence, its power, what it produces in our lives, great joy and peace. It's what the prophets longed for. That's what we long for. And so when we hope, when we think of the subject of hope, there's someone who needs to be the one who hopes. There's someone who needs to hope on some firm foundation that's going to be tenacious. There needs to be some kind of object of that hope. Here we've seen the object of our hope being the triune God in our union with that triune God. But fourthly, when we think of hope, we think of hope providing us with orientation as we wait for and long for the fulfillment of God's promises. So hope is not only something in the future. Hope is embedded as a horizon, a way of looking, a way of orienting ourselves, a way of positioning ourselves in light, in life itself. And this emphasis on the kingdom of God in this passage reminds us of that very thing. When we think as Christians of the life of Jesus, of the resurrection of Christ, we think that the eternal realm has invaded our moment of existence. And Jesus Christ, who is the King, has invaded this moment so that the world to come, the Olam Haba, can have its presence and impact in the Olam Hazeh, this world in which we live right now. The tenacity of hope requires that we put others' interests before our own, requires that we serve that in light of the service that Christ has rendered in his redemption, in his work, in his incarnation, in his resurrection. You see, hope has invaded, and we need to live in light of that hope that is rooted in the one who is called the hope of glory. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we thank you and praise you. We honor you. We know that you are the God of hope, the triune God who so graciously gives us endurance and patience and confidence and expectation that you will, in fact, absolutely and completely and finally fulfill the promises that you gave for a new heavens and a new earth, and for our union with you forever and ever. Now, as we continue to consider how important the tenacity of hope is, we would ask that the blessing of God Almighty, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest on these, your dear people. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in